our service, so we welcome you. Providence Chapel sends you greetings, and we're thankful that you can worship our Lord with us here in Denton. I'd call your attention to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark 15. Verses 1 through 5. Jesus delivered to Pilate. Jesus standing before Pilate. We'll read verses 1 through 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So it was all the Jewish leaders together, all the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, all the scribes who translated and interpreted the law, the whole bunch held a meeting. Verse 1, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Jesus before Pilate. Or was it Pilate before Jesus? I think we'll see the answer ultimately to that question. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and this is a major thing. It's actually before his ill treatment by the Roman soldiers who carried out executions. This is the last event of our Lord before he goes to the cross, standing before Pilate. He has been condemned by the Jews, falsely accused by the Sanhedrin. Many false witnesses lined up who contradicted one another. They could not get their story straight. It was a mock trial. It was a scam. But they have him, and they bind him, and they bring him over to Pilate. Pilate, the governor of Samaria, the governor of Judea. His main residence was down in Caesarea by the sea. But when he was in Jerusalem, he lived in Antonia's fortress or palace. It was out on the edge of the temple area, and Pilate always stayed in that palace or that fortress. He had kind of an apartment there. And when he was in Jerusalem, when he came to Jerusalem, now remember the Romans were ruling over Jerusalem. They were ruling over Israel, and so the Jews were subject to the Roman government, laws, authority. And the Jews hated the Romans, and the Romans hated the Jews. And so it was a unique social, political atmosphere always. And Pilate often came to Jerusalem for political business and to make sure that no uprisings could happen, that they would put down any insurrections, that they kept the cap on and control of the Jews in Jerusalem. The Romans didn't care at all about the Jews' religion. The Romans worshiped many gods, so what's another one? Let them worship Jehovah. It doesn't matter to us. As long as they pay their taxes, as long as they're law-abiding citizens, and they do what Caesar tells them, then we'll leave them alone. So Pilate, why is he here in Jerusalem at this time? Well, it's the Feast of Passover, and there were often many, many outsiders in town. Many people traveled into Jerusalem at the Passover time. And Politically, it could become a powder keg. It was a time, kind of like when the president goes somewhere, there's many Secret Service people, there's many guards, and there's many extra measures taken to ensure that there's no problems that erupt. Pilate is in town to make sure that the lid is kept on things and under control if he has to make a ruler, because he's the governor of the whole area. So who was Pilate and what was he really like? Well, he's mentioned a lot in the Gospels. He's mentioned especially here at the end before Jesus' crucifixion by all four Gospel writers. Who was he? Well, he was a powerful politician, a powerful ruler, and he was not a good man. He was a bad man. He was an evil politician. He was a, history records that he was a merciless man. He was an obstinate man. He would, behind the scenes, deal with troublemakers, punish men, even without a legal trial at all. He committed, history shows, many acts of cruelty. Remember, even he was somewhat nonchalant about this thing with this Jesus of Nazareth, this king. He wanted to play the game in such a way that his hands came out clean and he could blame this on the Jews. And it was laid at their feet, wasn't it? But he tried to keep things clean. But in the end, he didn't care. He scourged, had Jesus beaten and scourged, and then he just released him to the Roman soldiers. So he was a player, a major political player. From the Gospels, it's very clear that he was a proud, cruel, superstitious man, a complete self-serving, arrogant, powerful national figure. He did hate the Jews. But in this, Pilate was guilty, but his guilt was not as much as the Jewish leaders. His guilt was not as much as Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, because they had planned and manipulated and trapped and maneuvered a long time to get this to happen. And Pilate's just kind of, he wasn't prepared for, he didn't know that this Nazarene was going to be brought before him. He was not interested in this. And so, remember even the striking experience of Pilate that John records. Pilate's on the judgment seat and his wife sends a message. Remember what she told him? She sent a message to her husband which said what? Which said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, because I have suffered many things in a dream because of him this night." Pilate's wife had a nightmare about Jesus of Nazareth. And it either just scared her or it put the fear of God in her. So much that she wanted them, her husband, and her to have nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Don't do anything wrong with him. Beware about this. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. So, there's no evidence that Pilate responded to her directly, as far as we know. But it does seem like from this point on, if you read from there on, as Pilate gets down toward interviewing Jesus and talking to him and then dismissing him, that Pilate seems to back off. He tries to become neutral about Jesus' destiny in a way. And remember, he washes his hands symbolically as he dismisses him. And he finally says, "What's this Galilean done wrong? I wash my hands of this." And so he kind of felt like, "I'm okay. I've done my job as a governor, and I'm done with this." So Pilate has Jesus standing before him. The Sanhedrin's in there, a number of them there, and they're bringing accusations, interrupting, wanting to egg it on to get Pilate to agree with them, to get Pilate to do what they want him to do, because the Jews can't crucify anyone. Only the Romans can execute a criminal by crucifixion. So they are there, egging it on. And Jesus is before Pilate. Matthew 27 says that that morning, this is the morning of the crucifixion, the Sanhedrin had condemned him to death. They had bound him, and they led him over to Pilate's quarters, to the fortress where Pilate lived and where he made his rulings. So Pilate has to answer this political situation. He wants to please the Romans and Caesar. He wants to control and pacify the Jews. And he wants to keep his own position as safe and as good as he can. Pilate was a man pleaser. Pilate was a compromising politician. Now, I know there are none of those in our nation today, but they have existed in history. Compromising politicians. This was Pilate. He was a shrewd manipulator. There used to be a song, Shrewd Operator. This was Pilate. That's what he was. So Jesus is standing before this powerful politician who thought he held Jesus' fate in his hands, right? In his own will. I rule in this. His destiny is in my hands. Little did he know that one day after death, his destiny would be in the hands of this man who was standing before him. What an amazing reality. Now, the Gospels give extensive details about this with Pilate. Most give more than Mark. Matthew gives 15 verses. Mark gives about 15 verses here in chapter 15. Luke increases it. He spends 25 verses talking about Pilate and this experience. John goes beyond that. He gives almost an entire chapter. John 18 and John 19, John covers 28 verses just dealing with Pilate and Christ standing before him. And John gives the most detail and dialogue about it. I would encourage you to go read today, later, Matthew's account in Matthew 27, John's account in chapter 18 and 19. But what do we see here in Mark, going back to verse 1? We're going to see several things that this text shows us that are just here, obvious, and they are here for the taking, as we sang in the hymn. Thy word is like a garden, Lord. So let's pick these things. Let's harvest the truth that's here. What do we see here? First of all, we see in verse 1, the Jews' treatment of Christ. The Jews' treatment of Christ. It says, as soon as it was morning. Now remember, what's been happening to Jesus during the night? He's been ill-treated. He was subject to an illegal trial. He was mistreated. He's been up all night. He's tired. Now it's morning, and these chief priests and the whole bunch of them take Jesus. They bind him. They tie his arms. I don't know. Maybe they hobbled his legs. We don't know. But they bind him, and they're going to take him over to Pilate to get him legally executed as a criminal by the Romans on trumped-up charges. Now remember, before getting to Pilate, Jesus had been mistreated, yelled at, screamed at, harshness, contempt, scorn, public humiliation before soldiers, accusation after accusation, one after another, lie after lie. They beat him. They blindfolded him and began to mock him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who just hit you? Who slapped you then? This was his treatment before getting to Pilate. He had been abused all night, and he had to be exhausted. And that's the man who steps before Pilate. So we have here in 15:1, the entire Sanhedrin together to have him dealt with by the Romans. Remember also, after he's before Pilate, his suffering before the cross, it's not over yet, even before the cross. Because after Pilate, right before the cross, verses 16 through 20 in this chapter tell us that Jesus was treated with ruthlessness, without mercy, mockings, hitting, spitting. The soldiers who were going to crucify him stripped him naked and mockingly put a purple robe on him, symbolic of being a king. And they mistreated him. And then they stripped him before taking him to the cross and put his own clothes back on him. The physical, social, domestic, public, mental, psychological, emotional, humiliating suffering of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It was personal. It was deep. He felt all of it. But most of all, every step of the way, every word that buffeted him, every physical blow, every humiliation, every ill treatment of him was atoning, was redemptive. It was substitutionary for you. It was what you deserved. It was part of his work on our behalf. You deserved all that instead of him. I deserved all that instead of him. But he took it instead of you. He took it for you. He took it in our place. He took it on our behalf. He for you suffered and endured the public humiliation and the agony and the passion. He bore your shame and your suffering and your deserved treatment. Even here in the pre-cross hours, he was suffering for us. His atoning work was really his whole life because he was accomplishing a perfect righteousness that would be given to sinners who will trust him. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have any righteousness to present us before God as acceptable. All his life, all his ministry, all his actions, all his choices were perfectly righteous. And his life and his death, his suffering in the garden, his suffering here up to the cross, his suffering on the cross was all an atoning work for you and I. Bearing shame and scoffing, rude. In our place, condemned, he stood. And in the next 6 hours, seals our pardon with his blood. So we see here in verse 1, the Savior's ill treatment. And it's all around him. It's before he gets to Pilate. It's after he gets to Pilate. It's up until he expires and releases his spirit to God and says, "It is finished." Christ suffering his ill treatment was for us. Secondly, we see in verses 2 through 4, we see Pilate's dialogue with Jesus. The two are talking. Pilate dialoguing with the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 2 through 4. Look at it. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered one thing, "You have said so." And from then on, it becomes a monologue, not a dialogue. Because Pilate keeps speaking, Jesus doesn't. The beaten, now think of this. The Jews bring in this beaten, tired, probably dirty Nazarene who probably has bruises or blood on his head already. His mouth may be bleeding of being hit. Who knows what he looked like? There was no beauty, no attraction outwardly. It was contemptible. He could have looked like a homeless man that was very dirty. He took that role in honor for us. The beaten, tired Nazarene, the humble Jesus, is brought before Pilate. Pilate had heard of him. Had he ever seen him? We don't know. But what a display of humility as he's brought to stand before Pilate. Jesus and Pilate, man to man. The Sanhedrin are there in the room, accusing. They say things like, well, he's misleading our nation. They say things like, well, he's forbidding tribute to Caesar, even though he had said in his teaching, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So, see, they were lying, manipulating in every way just to get him condemned. Pilate's first words, are you the king of the Jews? And this is really what it means. He looks at Jesus. You? He could have turned and said, are y'all serious? Is this a joke? Are you the king of the Jews? Kings don't look like this. Kings are royal. Kings have an entourage. Kings are honored. They're well dressed. Are you the king of the Jews? It was a statement of curiosity, of contempt, of not being able to really believe that this was legitimate. The emphasis is you. You're the king? Jesus replies, what did he say? You have said so. Literally it means, you have it right. You got it right. It is just as you say. You're the king? That's exactly right. You've got it exactly right. And then John records, Jesus said, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Christ never set up a political kingdom, a socioeconomic kingdom, an earthly kingdom. He never had an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. I came to bear witness to the truth. And he said, everyone who is of the truth, who hears and hearkens to and truly listens to the truth, everyone who believes the truth, hearkens to me. What an amazing statement. Anyone, anywhere in history who really sees and believes the truth, they listen to me. That's what he said to Pilate. What did Pilate answer back? What's truth? I think it wasn't that Pilate was philosophically seeking. What is truth? I'm open to learn. No, it was contemptible. What's truth? Pilate, he had no absolutes. It was whatever was convenient to preserve. He was the modern man. He was the contemporary American. There's no truth. Truth? What rock did you crawl out from under? What's truth? John records all that and more. But finally, Pilate just says, in essence, this court's over. I'm done with this. I find no fault in him. Here's my ruling. I find no fault in this man. Now, I could release him, but you Jews, don't you have a custom that during Passover you release a man? Isn't that right? Yes. Well, shall I release this man, Jesus of Nazareth? No, no, Barabbas. We want Barabbas. The Jews manipulated that. The leaders had said, cry out for Barabbas because he's probably going to try to release someone. Mark leaves out these details and Mark limits it to this. Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? You? Jesus, you've said it rightly. Chief priests interrupt with many accusations. Pilate, do you have an answer? Don't you hear what all these accusers are saying? Are you going to explain this? Aren't you going to defend yourself? Don't you have anything to say at all? Mark says he gave no answer, not even to one of their charges. I'm sorry, Matthew said that. Mark says Jesus made no further answer. So this leads us to see the third reality. Look at verse 5 of Mark 15. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He was standing amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, but not with the right amazement. Pilate was at a loss. He didn't know what to do. It was almost like the tables had turned and Jesus' conduct, His deportment, His self-control had rendered Pilate at a loss. Pilate's just amazed. So what we see here is Jesus' amazing attitude and response and conduct before Pilate at this trial, at this sentencing. Christ's glorious command of the situation, His perfect self-control, His perfect response under the worst pressure. Now, isn't it true that people, when they're under the worst pressure, fall apart? They just unravel. Emotionally, they're a basket case. They can't even think straight. And then words come, words that are foolish, words that aren't even planned, that aren't even thought. They lose control. In the worst times, often the worst words are spoken. They can't control their tongue. When an argument between two people starts, it becomes a war of words. And they can't control, as James says, their tongue. Foolish words, rash words, unguarded words, unplanned words, needless words, false, careless words. In the multitude of words, the Bible says, what? There lacks not sin. I, as a preacher, I'm going to give an account for my words. But I pity the lost, unconverted talk show host who make a living talking all day, talking foolishness. That's a... Men shall give an account in the judgment for every idle, careless word, Jesus said. The tongue unbridled does damage. So here's Jesus. Look at Him. Not a word. After He affirmed, what you said is true, I'm the King. After that, not a word. He's silent. Not a word. Could He have said something? I mean, we would have probably been tempted to say something like, Pilate, hey big man, you just wait. You're gonna die and you will stand before me in the judgment. Jesus could have said anything like that and it would have been true, but it wasn't fitting, it wasn't right. He was to be a lamb led to the slaughter, not opening His mouth, right? Isaiah says. Not a word. Not a word, not another word. What perfect self-control He had. He resisted any word of self-defense, of explanation, or of lessening His suffering. Proverbs 10 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is wise. Here's the wise man, Jesus of Nazareth, restraining his lips, not saying anything. Nothing needs to be said. The Father and the Holy Spirit aren't giving Him anything to say. It's time, Son, to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. You're the lamb being led to the slaughter. You're soon to be out on that hill, on that tree, dying. You're now being led to the slaughter. Keep quiet. Not a word. Sometimes doesn't silence speak more than words? Proverbs 11:12 says, a man of understanding, ladies too, a man of understanding remains at times silent. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves life. Here the arrogant Pilate is getting frustrated, almost demanding a reply. Think of it. When standing right before him is incarnate truth, the all-knowing omniscient one, who is the one who invented languages and created all of them. If Pilate had known that in that moment, he probably would have fallen on the ground. And the incarnate truth of God says nothing. Nothing need be said. Christ, what a Savior. What an example to us here. Because, beloved, as His followers, you will be hated, mistreated, misrepresented. Family members or friends will say about you, you know, they're in that weird church. Mom told me it's probably a cult. If that gets back to you, what are you going to say? You're going to defend yourself? You're going to argue them down? What are your words going to be? Like the Savior when you're on trial. When they argue with you, when they lie about you, what will my words, your words be like then? We want to win the argument with words. Sometimes God says, shut your mouth. Be quiet. Or at least have a soft answer that turns away wrath, that will silence the foolishness of fools who speak. Well, I don't like being misrepresented. Well, that's your pride talking eloquently. Be misrepresented. Look how much the Savior was misrepresented. Think of all the mistreatment, all the accusations, all the multitude of words and lies put upon Him. And He's presented in front of everybody as an imposter, as a false Messiah, as a failure, as a liar, and as a defeated messianic figure. That's the image He's bearing willingly, without a word. What a courageous, manly, meek man our Savior is. At the beginning I said it was Jesus before Pilate, or was it? The ultimate reality is it was not Jesus being judged by Pilate. It was Pilate being judged by Jesus Christ. Jesus is not before Pilate. Pilate is before Jesus. Pilate was standing before the judge of all the earth. And at death he would stand before this man, the man Jesus Christ, to give an account. Revelation 6, 15 through 17 says an amazing thing about this. Just mark it and read it later. But it says this, Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Now this is the one standing before Pilate that Revelation 6, 15 and following is talking about. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. One day, every president of the United States, all politicians, every rich man in history, every movie star, every ruler, every pimp and prostitute, every good neighbor in Denton that has no interest in God, but he's just good old Joe, every person in history, from the great to the unknowns, will stand before Jesus Christ and will give an account of every word, every act, and every sin if they are not a Christian. Pilate exercised human judicial wrath on Jesus. But think of what he thought after he had died and he stood before the Savior and he knew this was the man that I judged. I want you to turn to John 18 in conclusion. John 18, 21. John 18, 28 through 32. John 18, 28. John gives us a perspective that Mark doesn't give us. That God is sovereign in all this. God is bringing about atonement. God's bringing about the offering of the Lamb for all the ages. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Here it is. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to them by what kind of death he was going to die. Christ reigns, even in his betrayal, even in his trial, even in his sentencing. He's bringing all things to pass to within hours, immediately go out to that cross, lay down willingly, and die in our place as a perfect Savior. Hallelujah for the cross. Let's sing that again. You have the song sheet near you. Let's sing it again as we close.
Amen. This will be a wonderful connection to the Colossians 1 next week, obtaining peace through the blood of his cross. Just a few things to mention before we're dismissed. Some announcements. Prayer meetings this week will be at the Denton location, the Tomlinson's home, and to the bird attack out west, 7 o'clock Wednesday night. Let's continue in making prayer meetings a high priority to be together, seek the Lord. 2 weeks from today, we'll also have a fellowship meal, and we're going to use part of that time to begin to discuss planning and different commitments to the fellowship conference. So Linda will help us in that, and we can talk about different areas that you could volunteer and help and begin to plan towards that. So 2 weeks from today, on the back table, there's a few handouts from the Bible study times here recently on the Minor Prophets, as well as, brothers, there's my notes from the Jonathan Edwards session that we had at the men's retreat, if you'd like a copy of that and those different resolutions that he lived by, whose faith followed. And lastly, Brother Tom will be joining other men this week. He's leaving tomorrow, is that right, Tom? Super Bowl outreach. So, evangelism. So we're going to pray especially for Tom as we close. This is a meal Sunday, so we hope that all can stay and enjoy it. Should be plenty. Should be a blessing. So if you're a guest, stay and be with us. Enjoy. Brother Tom, you come up here and we'll pray. We'll pray for Tom and other men. God will give them words of life. Sinners will be brought in.
Father, we thank you for Tom's heart to take the gospel, to share the gospel. We just want to send him to San Francisco with your special blessing, with the church's blessing. We ask you, Lord, to keep him in all his ways. We ask you to protect him. We ask you to give him good health. We pray you give him the true anointing of the Holy Spirit. Give him wisdom when to speak, when not to speak. Bring him, Lord, into contact with every individual you want him to speak to. We pray for all the team of different men and ladies going to share the gospel. We pray you direct their steps. We pray you place them there strategically where you want them. We pray you bring the people across their path you want to hear. We pray for a harvest.
Yes.
We pray you glorify your Son and advance the gospel there this next week. We commend him to you in the word of your grace. It's able to keep him from falling. And we bless your name, Lord.
Father, I'm so thankful for just the opportunity, the means that Brother Tom has to get there. I thank you, God, that you so providentially provide for everything, that you build your church, whether it be us speaking to a neighbor or Brother Tom, flying and going and ministering, Father, where there will be so much idolatry, so much worship of men and sports, so much distraction, Father, from the things that truly matter, eternal things. I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward in power and souls would be saved. That you would break hearts over sin. That men and women and children and young people would stop and be amazed at the truths of the gospel, the eternal things. That you would shine the light of eternity into their hearts that they might see and repent and turn to you. We pray, Father, that you would save people, that you would use Tom and others that are there. We pray and cry out, Father, I ask that you would bring this to mind for all of us who are here, to faithfully pray for Tom, to faithfully pray for those who will be there, and for the souls of sinners who will hear the gospel. We trust, God, that you will build your church. I pray that you would defend them against the enemy, that you would defend them against darkness, that you would defend them, Father, from any animosity or division between brothers, that they would go in love for one another and in love for sinners, and that Jesus Christ would be honored. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Okay, we're dismissed. We can start getting ready for the mealtime.